We'll pause a moment for silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for yet another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us in our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we concluded in the first session, we had noted some of the things that involve a mental attitude, scale of values, frame of reference that develop within the souls of individuals a title called gentleman and gentlewoman or lady, and how these individuals can defend themselves against the assaults from Cosmos Diabolicus and those who are in it. And we concluded with a ditty from the 1960s. Now, the Shulamite is under assault from two fronts, one being Solomon himself and his pickup lines, and the second one is from the virgins who are given the chore of recruiting her into the harem. And so again we see in Song of Solomon 2:7 her words, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Now that particular verse there has to do with the fact that the gazelles and the deer, the bovine and the deer, have certain mating habits that loosely picture the right man, right woman relationship. And they're called in as witnesses. As she therefore asserts, she has absolutely no intent of having a romantic relationship with Solomon, and she therefore tells these virgins what she thinks about their efforts. In other words, don't try to excite my passions and desires toward Solomon or even toward my shepherd until it is time. Now, so far we see the following principles in the first five verses of the Shulamite's aria. Number one, the doctrine of right man, right woman. She depicts the shepherd as the apple tree and herself as the apple. We see this in Song of Solomon 2, verse 3. "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." This final phrase has to do with the fact that they kissed and his lips tasted sweet to her. Secondly, the application of right man, right woman follows in verse 4, where the shepherd plants his banner of category 2 love in her soul and thus protects her whether present or absent. We have in verse 4 here some concepts. We have the banquet house coming up, you see. A banquet house is a place where you can go for food. We would call it a restaurant today. And apparently they had a fairly nice wine cellar, because literally translated, banquet house means a place where wine is served. So it was a restaurant where he could take her, and in essence, this is a place where he could have proposed. There are several, let's call it passages, if not verses, in Song of Solomon in the early verses and chapters, where you can actually see that there was the opportunity for a proposal. We'll see another one coming up a little later. But nevertheless, he's there with her, and this is where he at least drew the conclusion that she was his right woman. And this is brought out by the banner of love. He planted the banner of love in her soul. We studied banners and what that means. It has to do with standards to which she can rally for protection, for safety, and for all things associated with moving forward in the right man, right woman relationship. And when she is disturbed in that particular area, such as by Solomon, she can reorient by coming back to that banner of love that is in her soul. In other words, he has decreed that he has selected her, identified her as his right woman. And therefore, that banner is unconditional love for her. Thirdly, we have the stimulation that is found in the right man, right woman relationship, is the subject of verse 5, where she feels faint at the idea of submitting physically to Solomon while yearning desperately for her absent shepherd. And here we see her bout with lovesickness overcome by ancient world restoratives. Verse 5 reads this way, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick." Now, sustenance with raisin cakes is nourishment that she needs to help her overcome her faintedness. And then you have "refresh me with apples." That was an ancient world restorative similar to present-day smelling salts. And all of this was because she was lovesick. That's a psychosomatic problem. She, in her mind, longs for her right man to be with her. He's not, and therefore she yearns for him. Yearning is a concept behind the Hebrew word for lovesick as well. Then 4, in the next verse, she fantasizes being embraced by the shepherd and as his wife. And she imagines them in a romantic moment as a defense against the idea of doing so with Solomon. This is appalling to her, she being lovesick and needing this restorative. She therefore has to imagine that she is away from Solomon's tent and she is in the arms of her right man and they are married. This is how she deals with this mentally. The shock of this man trying to put the move on her and pull her into his harem. And so she imagines she is married to the shepherd and he is making love to her. We had, this is sort of a defensive measure, you can say, in her soul to cancel out the idea of being forced to have sex with Solomon. Verse 6 reads, "Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me." And 5, with this romantic moment in mind, she then scolds the virgins for their efforts to influence her into betraying her beloved shepherd in favor of Solomon. And this is her assertion of her freedom to make her own decisions about the person to whom she will submit sexually. And again, verse 7, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field," that the hinds are deer, "that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Now, in the next few verses, we see the Shulamite switch over from imagination to recall of reality. We just saw in verse 6, imagination. Now we will have recall of reality. Song of Solomon 2, verses 8 and 9. This again is the Shulamite woman. "Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice." You got it? Well, that's poetry. And that's Solomonic poetry, by the way. But what we see here is a rendezvous, a tryst at the family estate. So we have to analyze this and see how all of this plays out, and that it is an actual historical event that she now recalls. You can be sustained by imagination of what you hope to be, whether it be at the moment or in the future. And you can also be sustained by recall of historical events. And she is using her ability to remember things and to imagine things to sustain her as she is being confronted by Solomon. So point one. At this point, the Shulamite begins to recall actual experiences with the shepherd. And her memory center goes back to a time when she was at her home in Shunem and the shepherd would come to see her. Now, remember, we've established this and we're getting into some passages that actually confirm this. This is where you pull some of these principles from. And we know that the Shulamite lived on a very nice estate. Her family owned a vineyard and a winery. Now, generally, obviously, you have to have the vines out on the hills, and they have to have the proper airflow and this kind of thing. And so you very rarely build your estate smack dab in the middle of the vineyard. If the ground and real estate there is good for vines, you don't want a house in the way. So off on the side, you would have the home. And it isn't necessarily right by the vineyards. It can be some good bit away. But the place to have the winery would be very close to the estate. So you can imagine then, if you will, use your imagination, that you have the vineyards, say, at point A, and then you have the estate a little ways away, and then near that is the winery. So they can work here doing the wine business, but over here you have your vines, and of course they're producing the grapes that you will need for your production. So she has now a memory center that takes her back to a time when she was living at the estate. And of course she has a place to live there, a room of some sort. And you can assume that she's working at the winery. But this is before the events we're about to see take place, before she is banished out to the vineyard to shoo off foxes. And the passage that actually tells us that what she was doing when Solomon showed up in the first chapter, she was out there shooing off foxes. Why was she up at the vineyards? Well, she was banished there by her brothers. And we're getting to the passages that develop this for us. So her proclamation to listen indicates that she is in tune with the voice of the shepherd. In her memory center, she can hear him, and in her mind, she recalls one of the occasions when he secretly came to her window. Now, why did he have to sneak in? Because the brothers don't like him and wish he'd die. And every time he would show up at the front door, they would tell him he couldn't come in and stay away from our sister, or you know what will happen to you. That kind of exchange. So when he came to visit, let's build us an estate here. And it's going to have an outer wall, and inside we have the family home. And it's two-story. We're able to establish that from the passage. And outside you have the house is made of stone, and the wall out here is most likely made of stone. I did the research, and even in 1000 B.C. this was common, especially for the uppity crowd that had the money to spend on big walls like that. So we see him come in, and he's going to make it over the wall or behind the wall. And then there's a window that goes into her room here, and he is going to be able to peer through the window and through the lattice. Now, a window can look like this, and you can just see right through it. And they didn't have glass then. If the window was open, it was just a straight shot. But then you would have things that you could, they folded back on the inside. We're looking from the outside here. And when you closed them, you sort of had a lattice work type of arrangement here that held everything together. And this would keep the wind out if you were cold and so on. And you can move these back in on the inside and open up the window. So apparently this was cracked to some degree, partially ajar, and he could peer through the window and through the lattice work. That's what we see in our passage here in verse 9. Now, this instance is when she was at home before she was banished to the vineyard to shoo away the foxes. It was her brother's discovery of these midnight rendezvous that led them to take measures to break up her relationship with the shepherd. They had to figure out a way. You can imagine parents, they are surrogate fathers, so to speak, because the father is dead, and in Jewish society, control and supervision and protection of the daughters then goes to the brothers, and the brothers would have to supervise her. Now, they in their minds are doing the right and just thing because they have decided the shepherd's not the guy for her, and they're trying to protect her from the shepherd, not understanding the principle of right man, right woman. This has come to be a reality in the souls of each, the Shulamite and the shepherd. And so what they're doing is fighting divine design here. Nevertheless, they are determined to keep them apart, and therefore these midnight rendezvous have to be broken up. And they, therefore, have their ear out for this kind of thing. Now, they were able then to separate them physically, but it was impossible to separate them soulishly. And her memory center processes a complete file on her shepherd. She knows his voice. She remembers his appearance. She recalls his mannerisms, and she can remember his words. Now, when you fall in love with someone and you are apart from them, you can remember exactly how the voice sounds and you wish you could hear it again. You remember how they look and you long to see them again. You remember the words, the nuances that they have in the way that they speak. And some are humorous and funny and you like to recall that. And I'm talking about a man and a woman who've locked in on each other soulishly. And they're able to sustain their love affair through recall of historical encounters that they've had. And this is a part of romance. You can't get the person off your mind. And that's what we see her doing here, not only as a means of recalling her shepherd and having him as a source of defense for her, but also it is a way for her to simply have a moment with him, even though he is apart. So she has complete recall on these things. And how does she have this? Because she's heard him speak many times. She's heard his words and how he phrases sentences and so on. And she's seen him, of course, and she can recall exactly how he looks. And it's as if he's there in the privacy of her own soul. And so these things are fresh in her memory and serve as a means of protecting her in this time of testing and danger. She recalls how on occasion she would see him coming through the valley of Jezreel, climbing on the mountains and leaping on the hills. We see that in verse 8. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. Well, what's that about? Well, if you can remember the geography, you have Shunem here and you have the plain of Sharon here and there's the Med and there's a valley that runs over there. And that valley is the valley of Jezreel. And if you want to go from the west side of Israel over to the east side, over to the Jordan River Valley, the Rif, then you pick these valleys because high ground's in the middle. We've studied that. But there's a valley that runs through here that runs right up close to Shunem. And so apparently she's able to see maybe from a balcony or from her window when he's coming through the valley. So these things are fresh in her memory and serve as a means of protecting her in this time of testing and danger. And she recalls how on occasion she could see him coming. She could recognize it. You know, people have different walks. One person, I don't know if there's a signature walk where yours is unique like your fingerprint, but it's possible. We know that you have unique voice prints, unique eye prints. Biometrics today can actually identify you by any of the three. So you can have, you see it in the movies, a guy walks up to a little pad, he wants to get into a secret room and he puts his thumbprint up there and it says, okay, you're Fred, you can go in. And then you put your face down into something and it reads your eyeballs and it says, okay, you're Fred, you can go in. And then there's a voice print, you can say, hi, I'm Fred, I'd like to get in. And then it opens up. So this is biometrics. Now it could be a walk, a mannerisms, the way that you move about. And she was able to observe that, and she could identify him coming through the hills. Is that my shepherd, or is that some other shepherd? No, that's my shepherd. I can tell by the way he moves. So this reveals her attraction to his body and the way he moves, which to her is magnificent. She thinks his body is beautiful. I probably should have used handsome there, attractive. Something like that. His movement's fluid. His gait is graceful. And thus she compares him to the gazelle or to a hart. We noticed hart earlier. And hart is, I guess, an old English word for male deer. So next time you go deer hunting, you just tell somebody. Maybe you can. You don't want to tell your wife what you're doing. You say, I'm going to go hart hunting. And she won't know what you're doing. Except I now told her. Well, point seven. Then she remembers him standing behind the back wall of her home, catching her attention as he gazes through the windows and through the lattice. She expects these midnight rendezvous. She's looking for him. And therefore, he has a way of sneaking around back, getting over the wall, and then he peers through the window to see if he can catch her eye. And she's, of course, looking for him, and she sees him. And so the Shulamite's memory center recalls the romantic moments she enjoyed with a shepherd when their courtship was in flower, when love was new and had to be pursued in secret because her family's opposition to their romance. So we have a sequence of events here We've got the event here. Let's call it the midnight rendezvous at the estate. And then we have her going up to the vineyards to shoo off the foxes. And then we have Solomon riding by, Solomon's entourage. And then we have her inside Solomon's tent. And then we have the imagination. And now we're down to the reality. Now, as we get to the reality here, what's the reality? She goes back to the midnight rendezvous up in the estate before all of these other things occurred. Now, this was a moment when everything was fresh and new and they could meet each other secretly in these ways. The separation of lovers from each other has been the motivation of several standards which incorporate recall of cherished moments together as a means of continuing the romance. For example, an auld lang syne, old times past, that is ever present in the memory centers. You don't forget the things associated with your right person. And you can sit and remember all of these things, these moments together and what have you, and they're there in facilitated memory traces. And this becomes a part of the romantic life for these individuals. Now, here are two examples. First of all, we have the interpersonal relationship where idiosyncrasies of each other are learned and facilitated. And second, the recall of one's lover when apart. The first was copyrighted in 1956 by Alan J. Lerner and Frederick Lowe. And it's called I've Grown Accustomed to His Face. And that's the way it begins. I've grown accustomed to his face. He almost makes the day begin. I've grown accustomed to the tune. He whistles night and noon, his smiles, his frowns, his ups, his downs. They're second nature to me now, like breathing out and breathing in. I was serenely independent and content before we met. Surely I could always be that way, and yet I've grown accustomed to his looks, accustomed to his voice, accustomed to his face. And then, when lovers are apart, a song written by Peter DeRose and Mitchell Parrish in 1934 entitled Deep Purple. The sun is sinking low behind the hill. I loved you long ago and I love you still. Across the years you come to me at twilight to bring my love's old thrill. When the deep purple falls over sleepy garden walls, and the stars begin to flicker in the sky, through the mist of a memory, you wander back to me, breathing my name with a sigh. In the still of the night, once again I hold you tight. Though you're gone, your love lives on when moonlight beams. And as long as my heart will beat, lover will always meet here in my deep purple dreams. Well, there's the Shulamite in Solomon's tent. She's having a deep purple dream. This is a midnight rendezvous as she remembers back on when she and the shepherd had these trysts. By the way, I don't want to use a word that you may have a bad definition for. A tryst is simply a meeting in a secret place. You knew that, didn't you? They're having these midnight trysts. And this was necessitated by the fact the brothers wanted to break them apart. Now, remember from our previous studies in the theology of neurology that the brain is the hard disk in the body for the soul's memory center. The brain has all of this stored for you for recall, for application, and in this case, for a couple of things. A personal defense and sustenance in a period of danger, and also for simply comfort as one seeks to be restored to their right person when forced to be apart. Now, doctrines processed in the cardia are moved from there to the neural pathways of the brain, which retain them for recall and application when needed. Now, I want to remind you not only of these sequence of events that we've just noted, but let's note this, that they identified themselves as right man, right woman. This was done at the banquet house where he planted his banner in her soul. In other words, I am planting my banner in your soul, identifying you as my right woman, and that banner is love, unconditional love for my right woman. So the identification was made in the banquet house at least. It may not have proposed that evening, but at least that identification was made. And so they therefore desire to be with each other, having made this identification. And so we move along to the next phase where he would come over to the estate to visit. And when he would do so, the brothers would say, "Not today. Get out of here and get out of our sight and don't come back." And then he would do that. And of course, they made efforts to keep him away. And so then time passed and he would go and he would come around back and get in through here and they would have a midnight rendezvous. And then they get caught at this, as we're going to see fairly soon. The brothers catch them. And when they do, they say, "Okay, you're out of here, shepherd boy." And then he leaves. And then what do they do with her? They send her to the vineyards to shoo off foxes. Okay? So she is longing for her missing shepherd by this time. She's been put to work. He's got to go back and tend the sheep over at Sharon. He thinks she's here at home. He's got no idea where she is. He doesn't know she's been banished to the vineyards. So here she is working. He's over at Sharon and she's out here doing a job. What happens next? Old King Saul shows up. And what does he do? He sends out his scouts, the virgins, and they bring her back to his tent for an interview. And as she stands there, she goes back to these events here and especially over here when it was a tryst. And she wants to be back here. And now she's trapped down here with Solomon. And where is the shepherd? He's way over here on the west coast at Sharon, doing the sheep deal. And she longs for him, and the only way she can be back with him is to use her memory center. And eventually, it's going to play out to where the next move is to take her down to Jerusalem. So we're only in chapter 2, so the saga has a long ways to go. So remember, included in the brain's neural pathways are memories of the person's a right man or right woman. And these experiences not only recall the historical events of that relationship, they also inspire the imagination when separated. And that's what's going on here. 13. Many of the standards emphasize these two things in their lyrics, and we've noted a few along the way, and we'll cite more as the passage causes me to remember a song, and I think it helps illustrate where we are in the book. Now, the point is that memory recalls both history and imagination. In verses 8 and 9, she recalls actual events. First, she recalls his voice. How can I be with my shepherd? I remember his voice. And so she's down here in the tent, and she goes all the way back to when they met in midnight rendezvous back at the estate. 15. The shepherd's voice has therefore become her voice of authority. The human voice is unique in each person, as is the design of his fingerprint or the iris of his eye. Now, let's check something out. There are voices of authority in life. If you join the military, you learn the voice of the DI. And when you hear the voice of the DI, your whole mannerism changes. When you then move on out of boot camp, there are senior ranking officers. And you may be slacking off, but when you hear coming down the corridor that voice, then you shape up and at least look efficient. When you move into the field of theology and decide that you're a believer and want to attend a Bible class, one of the ways of identifying your right pastor is voice orientation. And therefore, it's a voice of authority. The authority is behind the voice, and that thing that's behind the voice that is authority is the gift, not the individual. I'm just an ordinary guy like you are, but I have a spiritual gift, apparently, of communication that was given to me through no work or desire of my own. You have your gift as well. But if I'm your right pastor, then I have your voice of authority. Now, I have seen this in my time where if Joe Henry was listening to a Colonel theme tape and I was trying to do something else, I'd just have to go to another room if it's something I had to keep doing. Voice of authority. You just have to quit what you're doing and sit down and listen. And if you can't do that, you have to get in another place or you cannot concentrate on what you have to do. And she tells me I'm her voice of authority. And that when I'm on a tape talking, whatever it happens to be, an audio tape or the internet or whatever, she just riveted in the sense that it's a voice of authority. Now, you all are sitting there wondering, you know, I never had that. But maybe I'm not your right guy. But nevertheless, that's the idea. There are voices of authority in every aspect of life. And right man, right woman is another place. When you hear your guy's voice, it is a voice of authority. And therefore, you orient to that, you submit to it, you wait to see what it's got to say. The guys have this too, as a matter of fact. They orient to the voice of their right woman, and therefore, they are riveted to that, and they love what they hear. So we have this concept that the voice is unique. And there's a unique voice out there for you, and it is plugged in to your right person. And when you hear that voice that's attached to that individual, that voice becomes very, very important to you. Such is the case for the Shulamite with reference to the shepherd. Now, point 16 today, these unique characteristics are being researched in a discipline called biometrics, with emphasis on the protection of privacy. In other words, you can lock up anything you want in a certain area, be it software or be it a vault of some kind. The only person that can get in it is the one who's got the right biometrics. Is it programmed to accept only your thumbprint or your voice print or your eye print? Nobody else can get in unless they can do that. So only someone holding a gun to your head and saying, put your thumb up there, boy, I'll shoot your brains out. That's the only way anybody else can get into your stuff. And so this is designed, as at least one major aspect of it, is designed for protection of one's privacy. So accounts, computers, doors, and various possessions can only be opened or accessed by the voice, finger, or eye print encrypted into the device. Now, 17. Right man, right woman also uses this kind of technology in the brain. The voice of the man who is right for a woman becomes encrypted into the neural pathways that govern voice recognition. And this is the voice of authority for the woman. Thus, the voice that opens the heart of the woman is that unique resonance that belongs only to her right man. And we see in this verse that she hears the voice, she knows whose it is, and she responds to it. Lerner and Lowe paraphrase Song of Solomon 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Shulamite remembers the voice of her shepherd and what to her is the attractiveness of his body. Again, the verses beginning at verse 8, we have the voice. Listen, my beloved. See, she has voice orientation. She knows exactly whose voice it is. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. See, that's visual. She has visual orientation. That's him. I know the way he moves. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. She sees him and recognizes his face. And in the song, I've grown accustomed to his face. It contains the lines, I've grown accustomed to his looks, accustomed to his voice, accustomed to his face. All of these things have to do with orientation to your right person. These are things that remain in the memory center and can be recalled when you are apart. And as a result, well, because of these things, because of memory, you can have your rendezvous anytime you want them. So when married to the right man, his voice becomes a voice of authority to which the wife responds. His is the voice of the one to whom she has committed her soul, her spirit, and her body. Recall of the visual appearance of the shepherd indicates that the Shulamite is also sight-oriented to him. She likes what she hears when He speaks, and she likes what she sees when He appears. And at the moment, the Shulamite is present with the king of Israel. She does not like what she hears when he speaks, and thus does not respond to his voice. She does not like what she sees, and thus does not respond to his appearance. She is neither vocally nor visually oriented to Solomon, and therefore does not respond to him, with the exception of authority orientation with regard to his status as her king. And she shows and displays that she does have respect for his position, although she has no interest in him romantically. Now, verse 10 is the Shulamite's recall of her late night rendezvous with the shepherd as he comes to the back wall of the family estate and makes his way to her window. Great place to stop. We'll take up the rendezvous next Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that these concepts that emerge from Your book here would be beneficial to those who are seeking their right person and therefore need clues as to identification, and that they would be very discerning about these things, and that ultimately You would show them precisely who this person is, and that through the Shulamite and the shepherd, they would also learn the concepts and principles and doctrines that are necessary to sustain that relationship on a high level until the day arrives that they can come together in holy matrimony. Motivate and encourage us as a result of these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, to theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.